Congregation, as we continue our series through the Heidelberg Catechism, let us first read Psalm 110 as our scripture reading. Psalm 110, and this again is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Psalm 110. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your mouth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore he will lift up his head. As for the reading of God's holy word, may the Lord also add his blessing to the preaching thereof. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, last week we looked at the meaning and implications of the phrase, he ascended to heaven in the Apostles' Creed. And as we did this, we first of all noted that Christ's ascension was not a secret act. It was not happening somewhere hidden and then claimed by some to have happened, but it really happened, and it happened publicly. It was a public act witnessed by his disciples. And since they saw him ascend in bodily form, it confirms that in the ascension, or in the resurrection, mind you, he did not strip off or peel off his humanity, as it were, but that he remains the God-man even in heaven, where he continues to intercede for us before the throne of the Father. And we also learned that Christ was able to ascend to heaven at the same time be with us until the end of the world, which sounds like a contradiction. He's able to do both, to ascend into heaven and stay there and also be with us until the end of the age, because while in heaven he is present with his human nature, he is with us, as the Catechism says, in his divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit. We also remembered that right before the ascension, our Lord gave the Great Commission, in which he pronounced that all authority in heaven and on earth had been given to him. Well, this was true, and this, of course, was a true statement, because he had fulfilled his Father's mission on earth to atone for the sins of his people. And therefore his ascension, we have to understand this, it is often missed. His ascension was his enthronement in the heavenly places as the ruler of all things. And this had also been prophesied in texts like Psalm 110, as we just read, where the Father speaks to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This talks about the ascension. This talks about the seating of Christ in the heavenly places as the ruler over heaven and earth. And of course, we connected these dots and we saw that this statement not only refers to Christ's ascension, sit at my right hand, but also to the time period between the seating of Christ in heaven until his second return. When Christ, or when God, will make Christ's enemies, as it says in Psalm 110, his footstool. So this one verse alone talks about the period between the seating of Christ in heaven on the heavenly throne and his return, In this time period, God will make all his enemies his footstool. And we concluded that for this very reason, that Christ is seated in the heavenly places and is ruler over all things, and that we also promise that in this time period, until his second coming, he will subdue all his and our enemies. This time period is not a time period of defeat. It is a time period of victory and of great anticipation. And we as the church sin greatly if we have a pessimistic and defeatist view of the future, because we would be asked, why then was Christ seated on the heavenly throne as the ruler over all things when from that time on everything goes downhill? It is beyond me to understand how we in the Reformed camp about 100 or 150 years ago have started to become pessimistic about the future. Well, of course, people come to me and say, don't you read the newspaper? Don't you watch the news? Of course I do. But here's the problem. The problem is that what's happening now is not even a bump in the road. That's a little dent. The problem is that we have the tendency in our old nature to look at the time of our life, our lifetime, as the most important time in the history of the world. And if just a few years of our lifetime seem to be challenging times, we think all hope is lost and the sky is falling. Although in the grand scheme of things, this is but a dent, not even a bump in the road. And as biblically oriented Christians, we have to take the long view. The long view. We are not the center of the universe. Every generation thinks it is the last, because we have this tendency to make ourselves the center of the universe and the center of history. And this, of course, is very wrong. We have to take the long view. Just think back when we began in the Gospel of John, when John the Baptist was out and about to announce the coming of the Savior. How many Christians were there in the world as we saw Jesus finally appearing on the stage with a handful of disciples in Palestine? That was the Church of Jesus Christ worldwide. Now, how many Christians are there today? Millions and millions, more than you can count. So why all the pessimism? God is doing exactly what he has promised. He's building his kingdom, and the Lord Jesus Christ will not return until this kingdom is built and all his enemies are subdued. The same is taught, by the way, in texts like 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which explains the time of Christ's return, of his second coming, and the resurrection of the living and the dead. And it says in verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 15 that after that, after the resurrection, he, Christ, will deliver the kingdom to God, or you could translate, he will return the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. And it continues with an explanation. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Now, is that pessimism or optimism? I'm sometimes amazed how little eschatological understanding there is among our own, even in pulpits. When it comes to eschatology, when it comes to a view of the future, one writes off the other. I hardly meet a man who understands eschatology. It is not that hard. It becomes complicated when we approach the scriptures with a preconceived notion that is not biblical. If you approach Scripture with the expectation that things are going to go downhill for sure and there will be tribulation after tribulation and it will be horrible, nothing in Scripture makes sense, especially when it comes to eschatology. But when you understand these few facts, Psalm 110, 1 Corinthians 15, texts like this, Psalm 2, you will see there is an optimistic, a victorious view of the future. And you also have to understand that having a victorious view about the future is not arrogant and prideful. It is an attitude of worship and of praise to the one who does it. It's not us. Christ is not humiliated anymore. He's exalted high in heaven. He rules. And he's perfectly able to bring his complete will about on heaven and on earth. Christ ascended. Christ was exalted in order to begin his universal reign, which began at his ascension as the enthronement and will be completed and fully manifest as his return. I'm happy to debate anyone who wishes to debate, but the fact of the matter is, when I ask people for a debate, they usually become very unwilling to do so. So on Facebook, there's a lot of opinions. But when it comes to in-person debate, things become very quiet very quickly. And this is where we are this evening. Looking at the next clause of the Apostles' Creed, we have looked at he ascended to heaven, and now we move on to the next clause, and sits at the right hand of God. That is what we're going to look at for now. And we will see that this particular part of the Apostles' Creed refers to Christ's dominion. He's now sitting on his throne as the enthroned rule of heaven and earth. And now this describes his dominion, his rule. And accordingly, our 2 points for this evening are the victor's dominion explained. That is the first one, the victor's dominion explained. And the second one, the victor's dominion applied. So first, the victor's dominion explained and the victor's dominion applied. Now first, let's explain the dominion of our victor, of the one who wins and who won everything in heaven and on earth. After teaching us on the ascension and the words he ascended to heaven, the Apostles' Creed moves on, and the Heidelberg Catechism with it, to question answer 50. And it asks us, why the next words, and sits at the right hand of God? And the answer is, Christ ascended to heaven there to show that he is head of his church, the one through whom the Father governs all things. So this is the answer. So Christ finished the work of atonement that the Father had given him. He had finished his mission, and therefore he was exalted to sit at the Father's right hand. And the right hand, when the Bible talks about the right hand, it is the place of utmost, of highest honor and glory. That's where the Lord Jesus Christ sits. It is the place of rule, and that's where he is. And this sequence of events that I just explained, that Christ fulfilled the mission that he was given from the Father and now is exalted, therefore, into the highest place of authority and rule. This sequence is explained, for example, in that famous passage in Philippians chapter 2, where it says that he, Christ, made himself of no reputation by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself. So this talks about the incarnation. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This was Christ's humiliation. He humbled himself. He left heaven. He did not forfeit any of his divine attributes, as we talked about before. But he forfeited not royalty, but the royal treatment. He made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself. And then it says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. So this explains exactly the sequence that we've been talking about. First, Christ's ministry of humiliation, and since he has finished the ministry of humiliation, then as a reward, so to speak, that he has earned, he was exalted to the highest place of honor, first in his resurrection, then in his ascension, then being seated at the right hand of God, and now ruling until the end of time, when he will return and manifest the rest of his rule and the resurrection of the dead and the judgment. And this is also the reason for the stark contrast that you see between Jesus' statements before the resurrection, like John chapter 5, verse 19, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. That was before the resurrection. And there's a contrast to those statements after the resurrection, like, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. There's a difference. The Son can do nothing on his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. To now, all authority has been given unto me on heaven and on earth. So the Son had fulfilled the Father's mission, and therefore he rose from the dead. Death couldn't hold him. The resurrection is an important confirmation stamp on the ministry of Christ. Because one who sins in any way, shape, or form will stay dead. Only those without sin, only if he remained without sin, he could rise and become the firstborn among many, the first to rise. So the resurrection was the confirmation stamp that he indeed remained without sin. He did it, and he rose from the dead. And the ascension, of course, as we have said before, was his enthronement in heaven. It was finished, and that's why he could say, and still can say, and does say, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This enthronement and Christ's investiture with universal authority is an ongoing theme in Scripture, both in the Old and New Testament. How we can miss it, I don't know. And that is also what the Heidelberg Catechism is teaching us in answer 50. That Christ ascended to heaven there to show that he is head of his church, the one through whom the Father governs all things. All things. Well, first he is the head of the church. We read this in places like Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And I remember when I was in seminary and preparing for my ordination, both in seminary and later, we were told, never forget who is the head of the church. And the answer must come immediately. The head of the church is no other but Jesus Christ. It is not the king, it's not the queen, it's not the president, it's not presbytery, it's not classes, it's not synod. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. We heard this, goodness, how often did we hear this? And of course, in every ordination exam almost, this question comes when it comes to the issue or to the subject of church order, and rightly so. And accordingly, we read, for example, in chapter 1 in the book of church order of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, there is therefore but one king and head of the church, the only mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, who rules in his church by his word and spirit. And then in the preamble to the church order of the Free Reformed Churches of North America, the Free Reformed Churches of North America confessing their complete subjection to the Word of God, acknowledging Christ as the only head of his church and desiring to honor the apostolic injunction that in the churches all things be done decently and in order. Then the introduction to the church order of our friends in the Protestant Reformed Churches in America. It is our humble prayer that the only King of the Church, our Lord Jesus Christ, will bless our use of the church order unto the obedience and love. And finally, the introduction to our own church order, to the United Reformed Churches in North America. We acknowledge Jesus Christ to be the supreme and only head of the church. I almost said, can I hear an amen? Because that's who he is. He is the head of the church. No pastor, no elder, no deacon, no classes, no synod, and everybody knows it. He is the head. And whenever we have to decide something, whenever we have to make a decision, whether we are individuals or families, or churches or classes or synods. There's only one question. What does Jesus want us to do? That is the way that we make our decisions. Not what makes me more happy, not what brings more income, not what brings more acceptance with the world, but only, and I don't want to say what would Jesus do, but in this respect, it is absolutely true. What would Jesus want us to do? Beloved, Christ is the undisputed head of his church, and he rules his church. And our church order rightly tells us how he does that. Now, how does Christ rule his church? And it says, our church order says, he does that by his word and spirit, through God-ordained offices for the sake of the purity of doctrine and the holiness of life. So he rules through his word and spirit, and he rules through the offices in the church which are bound to his word and equipped with his Holy Spirit. But it doesn't end here, because Christ does not only rule his church, as we have heard, but Christ now rules all things, which we have already seen from two texts, Matthew 28:18, where he announces, "All authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth," in heaven and on earth, and Psalm 110, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Universal rule. This is not only rule that refers to the church. And as I've indicated before, sitting at the right hand of somebody in that culture was considered the place of highest, of utmost honor. For example, when Bathsheba came to Solomon after his coronation or enthronement, she was seated at Solomon's right hand. There was a place of respect and honor. As a negative example, we have the mother of John and James, the sons of Zebedee. When the mother asked Jesus whether her sons in the kingdom could sit to the right and left, and Jesus' answer is pretty clear: "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" You see what he's saying here? He's saying here exactly what we read in Philippians chapter 2. Only the one who did the mission, who completed the mission for the Father, only the God-man who left heaven and humbled himself and lived a life without sin and humbled himself even to death on the cross, only he will sit at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And that's why he tells the wife of Zebedee, "You do not know what you're asking. These guys cannot do what only I can do." You see, only one was able to fulfill the atonement, and only he is allowed to sit at the right hand of God, the seat of highest honor. And only Christ is the one through whom the Father governs all things. And that's the reason why there is no reason for us to be fearful about the future. Or be desperate. I said this repeatedly. I hear so much desperation. And I said this before. One election was enough and the sky is falling. And I want to ask, really? Who sits on the throne? The President of the United States or the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, of course, you know the answer. Jesus Christ is always the right answer. Correct, children? It's always Jesus Christ. And if he rules, why are we fearful? Why are we not rather repentant and seek to walk in his ways? So Christ is at the seat of dominion, of ultimate dominion, which brings us to our second point, the victor's dominion applied. We have explained the dominion, the victor's dominion, now we apply it. And I said this before, this is a wonderful fact of the Heidelberg Catechism. It always asks us, now what is this good for us? How is this good for us? How does it apply for us? And that's very practical. It asks in question 51, how does this glory of Christ, our head, benefit us? And it gives the biblical answer. First, through his Holy Spirit, he pours out gifts from heaven upon us, his members. Second, by his power, he defends us and preserves us from all enemies. So let us begin with the second one. He defends us and preserves us from all enemies. Those are his and our enemies. At the Westminster Standards, being a little more precise, all enemies, which are his and our enemies. You see, our ascended Lord is not inactive. He just didn't just go to heaven and wait there looking at his watch when the time has come that he can return. Until then, he's on break, so to speak. But he rules all things from his exalted throne, and he's active always on behalf of his people, as he is in the process of subjugating all his and our enemies. And when this activity of subjugating his and our enemies finds its conclusion, that all enemies have been subjugated to us, then he will defeat the last enemy in his coming, and that is death itself, and return the kingdom to the Father, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15 from verse 24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. What a victorious, what a powerful, what an encouraging text. So no, Christ is by no means inactive, as he defends and preserves us from all enemies. Now, what are our main enemies? The Reformer spelled them out for us, right? Our three major enemies are the world, the flesh, which is the old nature, and the devil. And Christ will subjugate them all. He will defeat them all, and then the end will come. And that is one of the two major benefits that we will find, or that we find in question answer 52, that he will defeat all his and our enemies. But there is more. There's another benefit. It says he pours out gifts from heaven. So it's like almost like Christmas. He pours out gifts from heaven. Now, what gifts are we talking about here? Well, there are, for example, faithful pastors, elders, and teachers. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about this. We read there from verse 8. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to man. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And here it comes. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. These are the gifts that he gives. Those who teach and rule in the church of Jesus Christ by his word and enabled by the Holy Spirit. And how does he call them? He calls church officers, he calls elders, he calls teachers, he calls evangelists, he calls pastors through his word and through the preaching thereof, equipped or accompanied by his Holy Spirit. And through the perception and understanding and observation of godly Christian congregations. In other words, when we elect church officers, when we elect pastors, elders, teachers, evangelists, whatever offices are in a certain federation or denomination, congregations vote. And we do not do this, and I want to be very clear on this, as a democratic process. It is not a democratic process at all. Because God clearly tells you who you ought to vote for. You ought to vote for that person that exemplifies the gifts that are listed in the requirements of God's word. So you're basically not voting for whoever you want. That would be a democracy. You're not just voting your own whims and fancy. No, you're reading the word of God. You're looking around and you see who has God already chosen. And this person you vote for. So you're not free to vote. You can say, oh, he's my neighbor, I like him. Or he's the wealthiest man in town, I think we want him as an elder, stuff like that. Well, nothing of this going on in our congregation, thank God. But it has not been unheard of. So God gives officers as leaders, teachers, those who apply God's word, equipped by the Holy Spirit, as gifts to his church, and that's how he rules us. And that is a wonderful fact for us to understand. And it says to equip the saints for the work of ministry. That's something you quickly read over. But this is explosive. So he says that the officers are a gift. The teachers, the leaders, the evangelists, they are a gift from God in order to equip the saints. That cannot be other teachers. That means the pew. To equip the pew for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So who does the ministry? All of you. Who equips you? Those gifts that are called teachers and shepherds and evangelists and so forth. And this is exactly what is totally in conformity with the Great Commission. Because if we just need to get saved, why not save us and rapture us out? No, we are being equipped for something. And the Great Commission is not only the statement that He is the ruler of heaven and earth, but it says more. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So the teachers, the shepherds, the preachers, they equip the congregations in order to fulfill the Great Commission. And then He gets enthroned in heaven and rules all things through His Word and through His Spirit by the use of those who rule and teach the church. So no, Christ is not inactive in heaven. But He gives us gifts. But He gives us other gifts too. There's other gifts. For example, those enumerated in Galatians chapter 5. Love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These also are gifts that we receive through Christ's Spirit. It is Christ who gives these gifts, and it is Him who builds and rules His church through His Word and through His Spirit, who is never far from His Word. And they are given for the purpose of glorifying God and edifying and serving His church and for spreading the gospel unto the ends of the earth. And then the Heidelberg Catechism turns to the next step in Christ's rule in the next question. How does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? He talks about Christ's coming as a judge. How does that comfort us? Again, application. We're moving on to the next phrase. And the answer is a very thoughtful and biblical answer. It says, in all distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and removed the whole curse from me. Christ will cast all His enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all His chosen ones to Himself into the joy and glory of heaven. That is not the language of defeat. That is the language of victory, of the power of God. So in His ascension, Christ was enthroned in heaven as the head of the church, the ruler and Lord over all things. And in His second coming, He will come visibly and with His glorified physical body, and He will manifest Himself as just that for the whole world to see, the ruler and king over all things. And the whole world will wail, and they will see that it is Him. And then He will judge the quick or the living and the dead, and He will judge their thoughts, He will judge their words, and He will judge their actions. And for the unbeliever who is not in Jesus Christ, this will be a day of unspeakable horror. But for those who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is the day that we have been longing for, a day of utmost comfort, of utmost joy. For the judge is the one who also gave Himself for us for the forgiveness of our sins. And He will finish off, finally, the last enemy, which is death and all suffering, all pain and all fear and all sickness. Everything will be over for us. The children of God and all creation will be glorified, and the bodies of the dead will be reunited with their souls. And we will participate in the everlasting bliss and joy of the presence of God in eternity. Oh, what a day. Oh, what a day. Dear friend, how will it be for you when the Lord Jesus Christ returns? Will it be a day of rejoicing, or will it be a day of utter horror and judgment? Come to Christ now. Come to Christ today and repent of your sins and run to the Lord Jesus Christ and find forgiveness, so this day will not be a day of horror, not a day of destruction, not the first day of everlasting judgment, but a day of joy and eternal bliss and glory. Let me warn you, you must be ready for that final day at all times. That final day when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. Glory be to His name. Amen and amen. Let us pray together. Oh, glorious, almighty, omnipotent God, what a glorious picture You draw for us of that day, when the lordship and rule of the Lord Jesus Christ will be manifest in the whole world, and all those who cursed Him will bow their knees. But it will be too late, and those who have put their trust in You, they will be glorified and ushered into Your everlasting presence, eternal bliss and joy. Oh, what a day! O Lord, help us if there is even one soul among us who has not bowed their knees before You in Jesus Christ. O Lord, help them to see this horrific judgment if they do not bow their knees, and give them true repentance and faith so they can run to the Lord Jesus Christ and find reconciliation with their God. O have mercy upon us, we ask. Be also with those who are timid and fearful, and assure them, if they are in Christ, that there is no need for them to be fearful, because Christ is their Lord and their protector, their elder brother and their joy for all eternity. He is He in whose name we pray.